Scripture reading this morning will be from Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment by the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people, and he will dispute with Israel. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent you before Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, planned, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord.
That's on. Good, good. Good morning, everyone. Welcome. It's good to see everyone, including our guests this day. Know that you're loved by the Lord. So, a couple weeks ago, Kyle asked me to kind of swap places. I was originally going to preach on the final day of the month, March 31st, and he asked if we could swap, so I said no problem. And so, I was looking at sermons to kind of preach for our group that perhaps might benefit us greatly, and I was sort of disturbed by recent current events in our nation. And those are merely acts of grave injustice. I'm not just talking about maybe a court getting something wrong, although that seems to happen more and more in America. But did anybody see the brutal beating of that young girl in Missouri in the past 10 days or so? The mob of people stomped her. She's got brain damage. It's pretty sickening. And so I thought, okay, what could benefit us today? And why not look inward? When we see something in society, the first thing we can do, not just react to what we see, but is to reflect inwards. Because if we see problems in society, we ought to ask, at some level, are we contributing to that? And so that is the basis of our lesson today. It's going to be on a basis of justice, God's justice, what God expects. We will look at the Sanhedrin, we will look at a couple prophets together, and we will compare them, and then we will compare and contrast our own heart to round out the lesson. So a question I'd like to ask us all to consider, and you can see it on the big screen here, is God has an indictment against his people. Brother Ty had read for us how Micah is delivering this charge from God. What is indictment? Indictment is literally a legal case that somebody has to accuse you of wrongdoing. You're guilty of something. And if you look in your scripture reading today, God says, to the mountains, hear my case. Now, why would God take his case to an inanimate object? Well, consider what the Jews were doing in ancient times. When they had offered incorrect sacrifices to God, they were erecting pillars and altars on the mountaintops, and they were sacrificing as pagans did. So the mountain itself would be the number one witness to hear the case of God. And so this morning together, I'd like to sort of ask this question. We're going to look at what the Sanhedrin is, and we're going to be able to draw understanding from that and apply it to what happened during Micah's time, what happened during Jesus' time, and how it eventually relates to us today. And so the first question is, when you go to court and you are accused of wrongdoing, even if you're innocent, you have to decide how you will plead. I have four common examples on the title screen here of how you will plead. But when you think of it, when God has an indictment against you, or myself even, you really only have one choice of how you can plead. It's guilty. You are guilty of whatever God says the indictment is against you. But that doesn't mean we don't have hope. You see, in our complex legal system today, and it was complex in ancient times as well for the Israelites, we have multiple ways we can plead. We can run out a trial. We can say we're not guilty. Or we can say we are guilty and maybe make a plea deal, right? Plea for a lesser sentence. Or we don't have time to prepare for something and we have to enter in a plea that we know we're guilty, and that's called a blind plea. Whatever the case is, we have to enter in a plea. And think of it this way. When Jesus stood before the council, before he gets to Pilate, they had accusations against him, right? Now, we know the accusations were untrue, but still, the accused has to enter in some sort of plea. Christ, we know, didn't play their games, if you will. But they took it as an admission of guilt, which is interesting because courts will do that today. If you refuse to enter a plea, it will be done for you, right? And that's important to note. So if God has an indictment against you, think about it a little bit, and we will kind of proceed together. So the basis for our, make sure this is on, there we go. So the basis for our understanding today is going to come from how the Jews practice their law. And this is important, because when you think of the Sanhedrin, there are multiple levels to it. The picture here is of the great Sanhedrin that sat in Herod's temple. And he would have 71 men that would sit as judges, and then they would decide the fate of the accused. And why does this matter? Look at our court system today. In America, when you commit a crime, the local jurisdiction has first and foremost responsibility for resolving that issue, right? Regardless of what it is, civil, criminal, even religious to a certain extent. And then you would have an appeals process from there, and you could appeal through many different avenues, and our appeals are complex, right? Local can go to the first appellate, can go to the state Supreme Court, right? Then you can go through federal court systems all the way up to the Supreme Court. Well, the Sanhedrin for the Jews was literally their Supreme Court. And when you see the term Sanhedrin in your scriptures, it literally is referring to the great Sanhedrin. But that wasn't the only Sanhedrin. There were lesser Sanhedrins. And so what does Sanhedrin mean? Well, it's a Greek word for sitting together. Or if you look in your New Testament, particularly in Matthew and Luke, you will see references to the word council, the council of elders. These are the people that comprise the assembly. Now, to the Jews, they would teach, they would say, look, we get our understanding from Moses, right? We can go back to Numbers 11, we can go back to Deuteronomy, and we'll read them in a moment here, to get our understanding. But when you see the Sanhedrin largely functioning in your scriptures, it's almost always in the New Testament period, if you will, so from the Gospel forward. And that's important to note, because most times before then, the Sanhedrin was not as dominant in the lives of people. It was still relevant, but it was not as dominant. And so I mentioned there's two kinds, the greater, which sat only in Jerusalem, and the lesser. Now, I mentioned in America we could talk about local courts, for example, the district courts in downtown Wichita, right? They too would have Sanhedrins that could meet among the people for local matters, right? Most of the matters decided in Old Testament times happened to be among the dispersed Jews in the regions surrounding Greece, right? In and around Greece, right? And that's important to note because before then, we don't get a lot of description of what was done. We just know it was happening. And so the composition is interesting. The greater Sanhedrin would have 71 men. They would have the head or the president. They would have the chief, which was sort of second in command, if you will. And then they had 69 males that would issue judgment. All 71 would issue some form of judgment. In the lesser tribunals, if you will, they would have 23 men as judgments. And you might wonder, oftentimes you'll see 72 or a complete number in the Bible. Why is it an odd number when it comes to the Sanhedrin? That's important. If you had 72 people deciding, you could get a 50-50 deadlock and judgment could not be rendered. It's why our Supreme Court today is an odd number. The odd number is necessary to break the deadlock. There can be no tie. And that's important because when you think of it, when you think of a legal matter, it's sort of black and white. It either is or it isn't. This gray area in between God did not account for because he doesn't expect it. He wants a definitive answer. Think of Revelation, for example. Jesus talks about the hot and the cold, right? He wants the out, the outer edge of the understanding. He doesn't want anything sitting in the middle undecided. In very small towns, as you can see, I have documented up here, in other words, there were not 120 males of households, so like small, tiny villages or hamlets. They would have sometimes 7 men or sometimes 3 men rendering judgment. And much like our Supreme Court, if they had an issue with the ruling, they could appeal. Now, this is important to note. The greater Sanhedrin, the one that sat in Jerusalem, rarely would hear cases from a small hamlet. And that's because they would only occupy themselves with issues of religious law. So if somebody was accused of adultery and they believed they got it wrong, it was not really a thing to have that appeal go into the greater Sanhedrin. And think of it like today in America. Just because we have the Supreme Court does not mean you can automatically apply to the Supreme Court and have your case heard. And that's because the Supreme Court will only look at matters of egregious violations of law, right? Constitutional impact. I'll give you an example for those that may not know. The Supreme Court can handle original jurisdiction cases on such things as like water claim. Let's say Kansas and Colorado are suing each other because of how water is distributed between the states from a common river. The Supreme Court will hear that. But if you go and rob Walmart for $5,000, unless the whole legal process was so egregious to begin with to get you in there and get you into a sentence and so on and so forth, Supreme Court, you have no path to it. Because if you think of it, there's 300 plus million here in America. If you think of the amount of court cases every year that would go into the Supreme Court if it was really easy to get in there, nothing would be done. And they're already slow as it is. And so the point I'm making is, it's not unlike the Sanhedrin of old. And God had established it this way. So we have some supplemental readings. If you'd like to kind of follow along, let's take a look and see what is said in Numbers 11 and Deuteronomy 16, 18. So we'll begin in Numbers 11. Let's begin with verse 16. God is talking to Moses and he's explaining how he wants the men to lead through festivals and to array themselves during certain circumstances where matters of justice would be handled. Numbers chapter 11. The Lord therefore said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it alone. And then say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat. For we were well off in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. And you shall eat not 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor even 20, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome for you. Because you have rejected the Lord who is with you, and have wept among him, saying, Why did we even leave Egypt?' But Moses had said, 'The people among whom I am, there are 600,000 on foot, and yet you have said, I will give them meat so that they may eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered among them? And will that be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together to them, and that be sufficient instead?' And the Lord had said to Moses, 'Is the Lord's power so limited? Now you should see whether my word will come true for you or not.' So Moses went and told the people the very words of the Lord, and he had also gathered 70 men of the very elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. And the Lord had come down in a cloud and said to him, and he took the Spirit who was upon him and placed upon it the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they began to prophesy. But they did not do it again. But two of the men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them also. Now they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone to the tent. and they had prophesied within the camp. So a young man had run up to Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant to Moses from his youth, had said, Moses, my lord, restrain them. But Moses had said to them, Are you jealous for my own sake? Would all that the Lord's people be prophets, and the Lord would put his spirit upon them all? Then Moses had returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. So I want to notice something here with you. God gave instructions to Moses. Moses followed through. Moses returned those instructions directly to the men as per what God instructed, but two of them stayed behind. There's sort of a religious dispute here when you look at it. Two men staying behind doing what Moses had said not to do in a way. But look at Moses' attitude. And this is the same attitude Jesus had when he showed up. And this is important, because they are still doing the work of God. But immediately in this example, the two men staying behind, Joshua, who we know is a religious warrior, we know he's very mighty. And when he takes over for Moses, he will show that's the case. But he says, look, go and get them. They're doing wrong. And Moses says, no. God wants everyone to prophesy about him. And that's important, because in a legal matter, we could misconstrue the facts before us and predetermine judgment, and we get a mess. That's exactly what they did with Jesus. That's exactly what the Pharisees had done with Jesus. They accused him of blasphemy. They accused him of doing wrong, even evil. They accused him of even doing the deeds of Satan. But what was Jesus doing the whole time? Prophesying of God. They did the same to John the Baptist, did they not? Herod was jealous, right? What was John guilty of? Nothing. He was preaching the word of God. And this is important to note. So let's move to the next example, Deuteronomy chapter 16, for those following along. Again, this is how the Sanhedrin has its roots in the Old Testament, if you will. So Deuteronomy chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. God declares to Moses, he says, You shall celebrate the feasts of booths 7 days after you've gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine vat. And you shall rejoice in your feast, and you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants, as well as the Levite, the stranger, the orphan, the widow, all who are in your towns. 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God, in which the place he chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all the produce and all of the work of your hands, and so that you may altogether be joyful. 3 times a year your males should appear before the Lord for your God in the place in which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread and at the Feast of Weeks and at the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given unto you. And you shall appoint yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice shall you pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord God is giving you. You shall not plant for yourself Asherah of any kind of any tree beside the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall make for yourself. And you shall not set up for yourself a sacred pillar, which the Lord your God hates. So we read in Micah, so you have to imagine from the time to Moses to the time of Micah, we just read in Micah, God has an indictment against his people. God just finished telling them, do not do this. And what do the people do? They erect the pillars and the altars of which God hates. And now he has to come and deal with them. And he absolutely has to come and deal with them. And so when you think of our own lives today, our lives are relatively short. I know we have some old people in the audience, and it's great that God has given us life, right? But for 80, 90 years, some of us less time, of course, God expects us to deal precisely in the confines he set for us. Our Bible is an instruction manual for life. You can meet every burden in life with your Bible. You can turn to the Word of God to meet any condition any situation that may arise in your life where you need help. And it wasn't different back then. They didn't have full printed Bibles like we do today. Of course, we know that. They would have scrolls. But the men were educated, and they were expected to follow the same standard Christ expects us to follow today. And you can see when he established it, he says, "You shall only pursue justice." I tell you this, if you can't pursue justice correctly in society, you cannot love society, and your society will eventually collapse. Look at how our country was founded. It was because of the injustices found in Europe, specifically in Britain. The injustices had led the colonies here to rebel. And there were grave injustices. And we see this in America today. There are grave injustices, and they keep getting worse and worse and worse. Eventually, there will be a tipping point, and we don't know what that looks like. But again, it all starts with the individual. These are men who were supposed to lead the people. In the ancient times when Moses had declared this on behalf of God, it is the beginning. By the time the prophet Micah shows up, he's saying, look, you've gotten it wrong for hundreds of years already. And God now has to deal with it. So, let's carry on together here. So more on the Sanhedrin. What was the Sanhedrin's proper duty versus what the work it did? So we read how God established the court system, if you will, for the Israelites. But the Sanhedrin evolved. God said, "You shall pursue justice and only justice." The Sanhedrin exceeded that greatly. So we're going to focus now on this, the part specifically during Christ's time. They would handle all religious and civil matters for all of the Jewish people. But they would also deal with politics, geopolitics, if you will. I'll give you an example. They would be able to declare war. I don't know if you knew that. But they could declare war for the Jewish people, whether the Jewish men could actually go off and fight in conflict. They could do that. They could handle other things like political aspirations. You have to remember that by the time Jesus shows up, the Jews still have kings, if you will, right? King Herod. He's Jewish, right? They would decide the matters of the monarchy, if you will. Doesn't that sound very familiar to courts around the world today, specifically in Western nations? I'll give you an example in Canada, where I'm from. The Canadian government, under the Prime Minister, can issue laws readily. The Prime Minister actually attends to the legislature. Here in America, we get a State of the Union, and that's the closest thing that the executive will get in the legislature. But in Canada, the Prime Minister, much like in England, Prime Minister literally is a functioning part of the legislature. He's in the legislative body, and they deliberate just as a member would. But if the government is unsure how to get something done, they have a very special level of access to the courts. The government of Canada, they can have privy council and privilege to call the court and say, look, we want to get this passed. Tell us how to legally do it. Uh-oh, there's no separation of power then. The court and the legislative body work as one to issue the ruling. And if you look recently in Canada, they have some very egregious laws being passed. I'll give you an example, hate speech. With retroactive application. That means if you said something deemed hate speech today, 15 years ago, you're guilty. That's not freedom, that's tyranny. And this is what the Sanhedrin would do. They would sit with the Jewish monarch and say, well, we're going to do this because we get along, and we will go forth and do. And that was no different than what we see in Europe. If you look at the founding of our great nation, if you look at France and England, their courts, their kings, even the religious leaders, they would sit super close together and they would make decisions, right? I'll give you an example here in America that we can relate. Top religious leaders meeting with the White House. It's the same thing. It's no different. But that's not what God expects of us. God expects us to pursue justice. Now, God does not forbid us from meeting with the president. But he's talking about dastardly forms of collusion here. He issued it to the people during Moses' time. By the time Micah shows up, right? It's already busted. It's broken. It's non-functioning. God has to act. But the Sanhedrin was interesting because it was the final authority on Jewish law. That's how they operated. But ask yourself this, who is the final authority on any law? It's our Father upstairs, is it not? And that's important to remember because when dealing with matters of Scripture, just because a local body rules one way doesn't mean it's right. The Sanhedrin would later get a lot wrong. Think of our Lord when he was on trial. You know he met before the Sanhedrin not once but twice, right? And they could meet anywhere. The first example I showed you was the dedicated room in the temple. But they could meet in the house of the high priest. And when you look at our Lord Jesus, that is where he's meeting Caiaphas, literally in his courtyard. And they were waiting to try Jesus. They were waiting to render judgment. They would call that, as you can see here, they would call that an emergency or a special emergency where they could form the court instantly and then make decisions. What's interesting about the Sanhedrin is they could accuse someone of breaking the law, but they couldn't issue the arrest themselves. Let's put it together. Who arrested Jesus? It was the Romans, right? The Antonio garrison of the Romans. And when they came to arrest Jesus, what did they do? They had to fall flat on their face. Because something was mightier than the system they worked in. They're arresting God. So what else with the Sanhedrin? Well, there were no attorneys. An accusing witness could state the offense before the tribunal, if you will, the council. And they would do so in the presence of the accused. In America, we have secret indictments. I don't know if you know about that. I'll give you an example. The FISA court, and I'm not trying to be political, I'm trying to just illustrate how our country works. There are FISA courts. They can decide you guilty of something and you will never get representation in court. You can get arrested for it. But look it up. If you've never heard of a FISA court ruling in America, look it up. It's pretty scary. You know, we often like to pick on the Nazis for their secret police, or maybe even the Soviets for the NKVD. But it's no different in America. If the FISA courts find you guilty, you get no representation and you cannot appeal to the Supreme Court. It is a secret court that can meet and determine your guilt without you being present. Isn't it a violation of your rights? At least in the functioning Sanhedrin, the accuser could be accused before everyone and then offer a defense. And the defense could say, look, I need to call a witness. You know, maybe I'm accused of stealing something. I could call people that were with me that day to help prove that, no, I didn't steal it. But what's interesting here is when we look further at their work, we begin to see how they handled more and more and more. God had already told them, both in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, what they should pursue and their limits. But I had mentioned that they would sit with the kings. Look at some of the examples. They could handle actual temple matters, right? And who was in charge of the temple itself? It was the Sadducees. It wasn't the Pharisees. The Pharisees would form the body. But who ran the operations of the temple and who were the temple guard? The Sadducees. They could handle criminal matters. If they found a body somewhere, the Sanhedrin would actually deal with it. Or how about this one? And we'll remember this for the example given in Scripture, right? The trials of an adulterous wife, a woman caught in adultery, if you will. And that's what they tried to do with Jesus. They were the elders coming forward and saying, look, we caught her in this very act. We know how Jesus dealt with it. And Jesus dealt with it perfectly as God stated. Right? What was Jesus' final words to her? Who accuses you? You see, they tried to treat Jesus as if the Sanhedrin could be present. And they tried to catch him in a false ruling to try and trip him up. But Jesus had finished exactly. He said, look, this is how God established it. Who accuses you? If no one is there to accuse you, you're not guilty before anything man could do. Of course, there's still the legal matter with God. But Jesus was there. And he says, go and sin no more. But they would take up more and more and more and more. They would handle the drafting of the Jewish calendar. And that's interesting. Back in this time, they have multiple calendars. If you look at today, there are multiple calendars in the world. We follow the Julian calendar, right? We agreed with what the Caesar had said at the time when he said, let's have a calendar start at this date. The Jews still have their calendar today. It's like year 5,800 or something, or maybe later. But they would draw up the calendar for the people, and they would even resolve laws of ritual matter. And the Lesser Sanhedrin. Now, I said that they don't show up a lot in Scripture, but they do show up at least once with Paul. You know, when Paul gets beaten in Corinthians 11, he talks about five times I received 39 lashes. He's talking about the lesser councils meeting and saying, you're guilty of rioting, and they go and beat him. You're guilty of blasphemy, and they go and beat him, whatever the case. But what's interesting here is any time a member of both the Sanhedrin council itself, the elders, or the community would refuse to accept what the Sanhedrin said, then we start to see terms that we're familiar with today from Catholics, such as expulsion or excommunication. Or, depending on how dangerous the offense was, they could even be killed. And this is interesting because when you study in your Bible and you study history as well as what the Jews teach in their teachings, there's a conflict of understanding. When God had established leaders for deciding legal matters, he gave them limits. One of the limits was you cannot pronounce and carry out a death sentence. By the time they're functioning with Jesus, they've done this several times, right? They pronounce a death sentence against Jesus, but they know they can't kill him, so they have to convince the Romans. So they go to Pilate. We understand this, right? But the other thieves on the cross, they would have went through the same process. They would have went through the same process because both thieves on the cross happened to be Jewish. Now, when you look at what they could and couldn't do, you begin to see the problems, why God is mad by the time Micah is present. God is mad simply because things became too complex, they exceed what God has said, and they get it wrong. And they get it wrong more and more and more. And it's not outrageous offenses. In fact, the most corrupt trial in the history of mankind was Jesus' trial. The most innocent man sentenced to death. But apply it to today and our standard today. Look at the rulings of our nation. We have a great founding, and we can have a great ending if we want one. It's going to take a lot of work. But look at why we have problems today the way we do in America. Look at how rulings go. A ruling isn't a bad ruling necessarily because you disagree with it, although that could be part of it. A ruling is a bad ruling because it is a misappropriation of justice. And I'm not talking about how a nation follows justice. I'm talking about how God expects justice to occur. If a man is accused of murdering eight people and they have indisputable evidence, you cannot find a legal technicality to say you're off scot-free. That is a misappropriation of justice. At the very least, you have to retry him and fix the legal error, but it doesn't mean he's not guilty. But we have that in America. And quite frankly, it is leading to the downfall of our great country. We have a lot of problems today because of the misappropriation of justice. You've often heard me say, justice is a key component of God. If God is the just one and the justifier, we cannot say justice doesn't matter. You have to be just in all your dealings. From the smallest of things, giving and receiving, taking, right? To more complex things, right? How you run a business, defrauding your neighbor, so on and so forth. God will bring every single deed to fruition. We understand what that means, right? The smallest of things or the greatest of things. I tell you, stealing a dollar from your neighbor is just as bad as a nation defrauding its own people. Yet both happen. So, let's jump in kind of to the meat of who we're dealing with here. When we look at Isaiah and we look at Micah, there are two key parallels. One, they have the same message from God, and two, They're preaching at the same time. They overlap each other. Micah's time is shorter, Isaiah therefore longer. But what's remarkable is when you look at these gentlemen as they serve the Lord, they have the same commission, they have the same warnings, and the same pronouncement of God's judgment. And so, if you'd like to follow along, I have listed all examples to kind of demonstrate this, and I'll go ahead and read them. So, on their identical commissions from God. In Micah 1:2, we find, "Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all that it contains. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." And now for Isaiah, Isaiah 1:2. "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me." So it's interesting. They have the same commission from God. And they almost say the same introduction. "Hear, O people," or "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth." They have the same warnings to the people for the very guilt and their just due punishment. In Micah 2, beginning in the first verse, we read, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity. Woe to those who work out evil in their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for in its power is there within their hands. They covet the fields and they seize them, and houses they take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." And in Isaiah 5, verse 8, "Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you may have to live alone in the midst of the land." Now, I want to point something out here before we continue on. This is literally dealing with legal matters. This is literally seizing your neighbor's land, regardless of their situation, and adding it unto your own. And we see that a lot. I'll give you an example here in America. Rich people, and this is not an argument against the rich, please don't mistake me. Rich people will buy up property, they will let the neighborhoods deteriorate so they can turn around and develop it how they want. And when they let the value deteriorate, they just go buy more and more and more and more and more. In other words, they're adding land upon land or house upon house. It's not a foreign concept to us. We do it today. We might not realize it, but that's precisely what I'm trying to share with us all. It happens. It happens here in Wichita. Another example would be when housing projects meant to help low-income people are in place and it just doesn't work out, and a rich property developer comes in and builds a multifamily complex. Same concept. Same concept. It stems from greed and it stems from injustice. Both Micah and Isaiah call it out. And this is a long time ago, right? This is 700 years before Jesus, or roughly 2,700 years ago. And they share a parallel in the pronouncement of God's judgment against the people. In Micah 1:3, we see, "For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth." And comparatively, with Isaiah, we read in chapter 26, verse 21, "For behold, the Lord is about to come from his high place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer be able to cover her slain." And they have additional parallels together. Both Isaiah and Micah have a direct appeal to the hearts of the people. And I think this part is beautiful because this tells us what God expects of us all. In Micah 6, verse 7, we read, "Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" In Isaiah 1, verse 11, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats." Literally, both men are appealing to the hearts of people and say, look, you're corrupt. No amount of these sacrifices can fix this corruption. Fix your heart. And that is the basis of our lesson overall. We'll get there short enough. But God is pointing out the problem with the people. He's like, look, you're going to sacrifice all day long. I know you're corrupt. It means nothing to me. But they kept doing it anyways. A sacrifice to the Lord only matters if it's done from pure, clean motives. A begrudging or a hidden sacrifice is terrible. One where you hold back is greatly an offense. What did we read in Deuteronomy and Numbers? You shall stand before your Lord and not come to him empty-handed. In other words, you should be appreciative for what God does for you. The same as back then is the same as today. We take up a collection. It is our opportunity to give back to the Lord. You've heard me say it a lot. He doesn't want our money. He wants our heart. But if we are happy about what the Lord does for us, we will be willing to give to him. God calls it out. He says, look, do not come before me empty-handed. He does not look favorably on that. And people do withhold. Now, I'm not calling you out. Maybe you have a personal reason. Maybe your paycheck didn't come in. God knows that. But if for a year you don't give a single penny, I assure you, you are worse than the widow that Christ talks about when he observes the treasury. She gives 2 copper coins. She gives scrap metal. And that's all she had. And Christ called out the Pharisees. He says, look, you give out of the abundance. You just give because it's habit. God doesn't want habitual giving. This is what's being called out here, habitual sacrifices. Oh, the Lord says, sacrifice. I'm rich this year. I'll just sacrifice 500 more, even though I just stole my neighbor's farm. That's why I'm rich. God doesn't like that, and he calls it out here. Both Micah and Isaiah appeal directly to the hearts of the people. And then finally, God's mercy for the people. And we have a couple scripture readings here. For Micah chapter 7, we can read in verse 7. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. In Isaiah 8, verse 17, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. And again back in Micah 7, this time verse 12, it will be a day when he will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. And then Isaiah chapter 19, beginning in verse 23. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And in that day Israel will be only a third party with Egypt and Assyria, a very blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. That's interesting. Egypt and Assyria, they're sort of outsiders, but God is showing how they're brought in. And how originally Israel is really a blessing for those who come in. And think of it for ourselves. We, in order for Christ to be relevant for us, we needed him to come from God's place, right? He comes from Israel. And that itself is a blessing to us because none of us are Jewish. Well, at least for those who I know are here, and I myself am not. But ancient Israel is a blessing for us because all the prophets, right? The patriarchs and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ all come from there. And because we are brought into the fold, you hear this often when men will teach on how Abraham's seed spreads throughout the world. This is sort of a foreshadowing of it. How blessed it is. Because when you think of it, it is God that brings everyone into his fold. And then finally on the declaration of the Messiah. In Micah 5:5, this one will be our peace when the Assyrian invades our land and he tramples our citadels. Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. And then Isaiah 14:24-25, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I've intended it so, it has happened. And just as I have planned it so, it will stand. To break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulder. And that's interesting. When you look at that, it might sit odd. It might seem out of place. But these are 2 declarations of the coming of Jesus. You see, Assyrian to the Jew back then represented a foreign oppressive force, right? But today, America, we're pretty safe, right? I'm not saying we're perfect. But We don't really have a foreign aggressive force that's going to harass us. But we do have to deal with temptation and sin. And if you look back then, who frees us from the burden of the external oppression? If you look today, who frees us from the burden of the external oppression? It's always Jesus. Both Micah and Isaiah, and you see it several times through their work, that they declare the Messiah, that he will come. He will be the one that destroys the oppressive burdens, and he will save his people. And so the theme of the prophet Micah himself shows that a true relationship with God is intimately and necessarily, it means it's a requirement, that how we treat man is far more than just in the humanistic sense. Now that's a mouthful. What does it mean? It's not just kind deeds and humanism that gets us anywhere. In other words, if we want a true relationship with God, it starts with ourselves and how we treat other people. And you see in the New Testament, you will treat other people by what's inside you. It's very difficult to maintain a mask for 70 years in your life of being completely evil inside and somehow always nice on the outside. It just doesn't work out. But God is trying to show us that, look, from inside you, if you get it right in your heart, you will treat your neighbor correctly. You've heard me say it a lot, and it's not my own. I didn't come to it on my own. Jesus says this. If you want to love God in heaven, you have to love your neighbor. You have to love your brethren. And above all, you have to love fellow Christians. You should be wanting to be with them and help them. You should appreciate their company. Right? Back then, the Jews, we see them often described as sort of two-faced. And today, when we look at society around us, people can and often be two-faced. You know, we say one thing, we do something different. We act with kindness, but really we're trying to undermine someone. God wants us to have proper relationships with those around us. At that point, then we can start having a true relationship with God. And Jesus did the same thing. He treated everybody around him the same. The standard he had for the wicked Pharisees was no different than he had for Mary and Martha, or even Lazarus. And those are some of the closest people to Jesus. The standard was no different. Therefore, the standard God has for us, for everybody around us, is uniform. Now, don't get me wrong. Certain places of honor are reserved. For example, I don't give him the same kind of honor that he could give his wife. And that's important. But as fellow Christians, we have to treat each other of the highest order. We have to treat each other as we want Jesus to treat us, because it will come back if we don't get it right. Going back to our scripture reading, it's not just that they offered the sacrifices in the high places. That's how God starts his indictment. It's that they were treating each other wrong in the process. And then they could overcome it somehow by showing up on the days of worship and saying, "Hey, God, here I am. I'm fine, aren't I?" You know, when you read in your New Testament, if you find that you have your brother with an accusation against you, go and settle it before offering on the altar. God literally says, leave your money right there before you offer it, right? Go and settle the matter with your brother, then come back and offer to God. Because he will refuse your offering if it's not right with your brother. There's something else to think about there. When God says to leave your money, it's interesting because God will take care of the fact that you can still give an offering later. It will never be taken away from you. If you go and work on the relationship with your brother, your sister, your mother, your father, you fix what is broken and then offer, God is literally telling you that that offering will be made available so long as you go and do it. He will take care of the rest. He will allow you to come back and offer. Now you might say, Nicholas, what if the guy dies in the process? Well, I would submit to you, these are the same kind of questions that people that deny baptism, for example, try to get out from doing the right thing. If you go and work on fixing your relationship with your brother and you die before you can give your offering, does that mean you're discluded before God? The answer is no. But why would you chance that? And it's the same with baptism. People want to find an excuse as if God is so maligned that he'll take your life when you're trying to do the proper thing. He has never done that. God has never, ever, ever taken the life of any individual who is directly servicing him to somehow counter what is in his written word. And you can test that. You can look in your scripture, right? John's life was not taken before he could start and do his mission. But the people who deny baptism will say that's somehow possible. Well, I assure you, none of us can sit in the hand of God and say that this is how it will be. But God will ensure his will is carried out. There is nothing that can stop the will of God. So, again, to circle back, go and fix the relationship, make the offering to God, and all will be well with you. God will refuse your offering if you don't fix your relationships. Now, I'm not saying that you have to figure out all of your problems before you can make your next offering. Please don't mistake me. But if you know your brother has said, hey, man, you know, I was really put off by how you did this to me last week, go and fix it. You have to win your brother. Your brother has to also win you. That's the basis of love. It's mutual. It's not one-sided. And so when you think of what God says to most people who are humanistic or in the humanist form, God doesn't require anything of man that he hasn't done anything himself. Well, that's really odd. Why would God ask for obedience? Why would God even tell Micah and Isaiah, look, I don't delight in this. I want you to behave correctly. I want you to do what I say, carry out my will. That's what matters. But a humanist will deny that. And we see a lot of people replace religion with humanism. I'll give you the popular example from history. Calvin. Calvinism. We're all familiar with it, right? That replaces God's will with humanism. But as a Christian, we ought to know our sins. And we ought to know that God does not require nothing from his followers. He does. He requires obedience. And obedience is not that hard. What makes it hard is that we choose things in place of obedience. In other words, we have to look at ourselves and sort of get over ourselves. So, as we prepare to wrap up, I want to look at two examples to contrast and compare ourselves. And I've colored them to kind of illustrate the point together. The softer color blue is the example we should replicate. And we find that in Scripture. Now, red is a beautiful color. It's very attractive to the eye, right? I did that to draw attention to that. When we compare and contrast what's in our hearts alone, you can begin to see that there are types of behavior that prevent us from doing God's will, if you look at column A, if you will. And then there are types of behavior that ensure that we are carrying out God's will. Again, the color is only done to highlight what is there. But if you look in Colossians chapter 3, the list is present. Those who are sexually immoral, those who are impure or unclean, if you will, those who are full of passion, evil desires, and greedy. Now, that's easy because you can say as a Christian, well, you know, I'm not a greedy person and I don't really have evil desires. That's the easy part, right? And you can say, look, I'm very gentle, I'm very kind, and we have some very kind members in this church. They're very kind people. If you get to know them, they're very warm, loving. These are the easy ones. This is easy because even the Pharisees knew of this. But I'm going to show you something that makes it a little bit more difficult. And this is what we deal with today. So the child of God is in green, in this kind of mauve color. It shows up nice on the screen. I apologize if it's too dark up there. But the people who are indifferent to doing proper, the people who are full of apathy or they take things for granted, people who are cold, as in cold-hearted, right? Because you might say, well, Nick, I know in Revelation it talks about being hot or cold. Literally, number 4 is cold-hearted, not cold in the sense that Jesus is calling out. All of that equates to a person that is lukewarm in their faith. And I tell you this, when we go back an example, if it'll work. Is this on? There we go. Whoops. Sorry. If we go back in an example, this is easy to figure out. This is why God got really mad at the Israelites. Because they were indifferent to what he said. They were apathetic. They thought, I don't need to have feelings towards this. They took things for granted. They could abuse their brother, but they could go and offer and all would be okay. Such is the case with religion ever since its existence. Even today, if you have something wrong with your brother, fix it. A brother in the sense of your neighbor, right? Could be your sister, right? But when you look at what God calls out, it's this. And this is the hardest thing to deal with. It's because you don't feel motivated to do good. If you heard me in Bible study a couple weeks ago, it's not just that you can't do wrong to your neighbor. It's that you have to do good. And that's precisely what Jesus did. You think of the sacrifice for Jesus for us all. He literally is doing good for us in place of our wickedness. And it's no different then as it is today. God doesn't like an apathetic person. He doesn't want somebody lukewarm. What does he say in Revelation? I will spit you out. We know the language. We know what Jesus expects. But this is the hardest part to be motivated on. Why? It's because you don't care to do what is right. And I'll give you some examples. Somebody invites you to lunch and you say, I got some family things to do. Okay, maybe the first time or second time that's okay. But what if they've asked you 12 times and you still said no? Or what if the church has a gathering together? I know we like to gather at the senior center down in Hayesville. And you don't show up. And you never show up. Those are tendencies of this. They're not tendencies of this. Look at this one here. Love's brethren. We want to get to heaven. Maybe there's somebody in the pew you don't like seeing. And maybe it's me, and that's fine. I would love if people told me because I want to fix it with them. But you should be willing to meet and love every Christian you see. It's exactly what Jesus had. It's exactly what, when you figure out his triumphant entry into Jerusalem 1 week before his death, right? And they are singing praises to him. And what do the Pharisees do? They don't have a correct feeling. They say, Master, silence your children. And Jesus' remark is beautiful. He tells them, I tell you, if these are silent, the stones will cry out. If someone is happy to see the Lord, it's because they love him and they know the Lord loves themselves, right? And it should be similar for us. We should want to see each other. We've had some people leave us for various reasons. We've had some who've passed away. We've had some who moved out of town, right? If we ask how they're doing and somebody continuously says, well, I don't know, maybe we should find out, right? Do we not care about them wherever they are? Does not the body suffer if somebody is suffering? We will pray for each other, will we not? Somebody who has to have a medical procedure. The idea is this, you love the brethren. You show your love in both truth, as in the word of truth from the scriptures, but also in deed. You don't just say, I love you and don't follow up. That's like a marriage that has no closeness or no intimacy. Imagine telling your wife or your husband, I love you, and never doing anything to show it. Eventually, that wears the other person out. But when you look at your own heart, is it a heart that bears fruit? If it is, and the fruit of God, a heart will bear all kinds of fruit, but it's the fruit God expects, then you can be called a child of God. But if you are lukewarm, you're just sitting and filling, you're kind of warming the seats when you think of it. So the purpose of today's lesson is not to call anyone out, but it's to draw a link between justice and your own heart. If you have the matters of your heart correct, you will be able to pursue justice in all things, even when times get tough. Times are starting to get worse and worse in America, right? But you have to remember during the time of Jesus, the Romans could show up in the middle of the night, haul you out, and that's the end of you. Sometimes we see that in America. We'll see an FBI raid, right? Innocent man, and they'll come out 30 agents, and they've got guns drawn, over a guy that was going to turn himself in at 8 a.m. that morning. It's happening. But regardless of what evil you see, it doesn't mean you should not care. In fact, I would submit you this. If you see more evil in the world, that should spur you on 2 times to do better. And it's not that you have to solve the mishap that you see. I mentioned the girl that got beat in Missouri. You know how we can help with that? You don't even have to write an angry letter to the prosecutor. You can vote for people that you know will do their thing. Don't vote for the guy that is on the team that you like and you think, ah, yeah, he's got a good record, or I've always voted for him for the last 20 years. Look and see if they're doing something to make a difference. Look and see if they're addressing those very problems that drive you nuts. If you don't like the roads in Wichita, vote for a council member that will fix the roads. Everything you do in life, whether you go home and have a sandwich, whether you come to church on Sunday, whether you work your job, or maybe you have an extracurricular activity, when you have to do something for God and you want to do it proper, that's the point. That's the lesson. Because that will prevent you from being corrupted. It will be pure. It will be undefiled. You don't have to solve the problems of America, but you can help. And the way you can help is rectifying your own heart. When your heart is good, then you can pursue justice. If you can pursue justice, then you're doing exactly what God has required. And so, if you're not a Christian today, or you're struggling with things in life and you would like some assistance, you have to remember that Jesus was prepared to help on both fronts. Jesus helped those who were shrinking in the faith, but he also helped those, such as Nicodemus, come and convert. Or even Joseph of Arimathea. Sure, it might take some circumstance to move them in life, but they went to the correct source. And for all of us here, if somebody wants help or they want to convert and become a Christian, we stand ready to help as we stand and sing our song of invitation.